second, brethren, we wish that another Apostle Paul's statement, the Apostle Paul's statement regarding all of the experiences of Israel in the flesh, and their relationship to our experiences as spiritual Israel, for he tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 11, all these things happened unto them for ensamples. The Greek has it, tuples, pictures, types, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world or age are come. And so, with these twofold goals in mind, let us turn our attention to Numbers, the 35th chapter, and we would like to see the lessons that we may gain from considering this topic. Numbers 35, we'll begin at verse 4. Verse 6 of Numbers 35. Here the land has been divided. The Levites have been given their portion of cities rather than land. They were given control over cities. And there were 48 cities given to the Levites, as we recall. And there were six that were special. Verse 6. And among the cities which ye shall give unto the Levites, there shall be six cities for refuge, which ye shall appoint for the manslayer, that he may flee thither, and to them ye shall add 42 cities. So six cities plus 42 cities is 48 cities in the land of Israel. So all the cities which he shall give to the Levites shall be 48 cities. We remember that upon entering Canaan, God through Moses informed Israel that the tribe of Levi was to be especially sanctified to him. And they were to be used in the service of God instead of the firstborns of Israel who were delivered from Egyptian bondage, whom the Lord had saved when that angel of death passed over Egypt. Further, although each of the other 12 tribes received a portion or a division of that land of Canaan for their settlement, the tribe of Levi did not receive a parcel of the division. Rather, Jehovah purposed that they should live amongst the other tribes in their lands, and to this end they were given 48 cities throughout the land of Israel. It's rather... given almost equidistant of each other that were special. Okay. These 48 cities were designed for their exclusive habitation and continued control. And in this way, we believe the people of Israel were never far away from one of the Levitical cities where they could rely upon the Levites for spiritual guidance and instruction in the Word of God. And in verse 6, we find reference, Numbers 35, to that the six cities of refuge, six in all, specially designated among these 48. We'd like to continue now, chapter 35, verses 11 through 14. Then you shall appoint you cities to be cities of refuge for you, that the slayer may flee thither, which killeth any person unawares. And they shall be unto you cities for refuge from the avenger, that the manslayer die not till he stand before the congregation in judgment. And of these cities which ye shall give, six cities shall ye have for refuge. And ye shall give three cities on this side the Jordan, and three cities shall ye give in the land of Canaan, which shall be cities of refuge. These six cities shall be a refuge both for the children of Israel, and we'd like to note, as well for the stranger and for the sojourner among them, that everyone that killeth any person unawares may flee thither. And if he smite him with intention, I guess the thought is, it's not unawares. So we are... We note here, then, this provision. We note that the cities of refuge were specially designed as a haven of safety for those who had broken the letter of the Mosaic Law, which pronounced in the Decalogue or Ten Commandments, thou shalt not kill. God's justice demanded that strict obedience to that law be given by Israel. And it had, in effect, the one that had broken the Mosaic Law had, in effect, been responsible for the death of another person. another human being. The Lord, through the Mosaic Law, upheld the sanctity of human life and the importance of the principle of justice, for justice is the foundation of Jehovah's throne. This justice demanded, as we read in Deuteronomy 19, verse 21, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, a life for a life. So strict was it. Yet here in the arrangement, we find that our Heavenly Father seemed to be providing a loophole that would seem to be a violation of His divine character. But let us read on, brethren. Let us read on. Verse 15, we read verse 16. Describing the manslayer, he says, and if he smite him with an instrument of iron so that he die, he is a murderer. The murderer shall surely be put to death. And if he smite him with throwing a stone, wherewith he may die, and he die, he is a murderer. The murderer shall surely be put to death. Or if he smite him with a hand weapon of wood, wherewith he may die, and he die, he is a murderer. The murderer shall surely be put to death. The revenger of blood himself shall slay the murderer. When he meeteth him, he shall slay him. But we'd like to point out here that the clue to understanding this arrangement seems to be the word in verse 15 that tells us that the manslayer who killeth a person unawares was able to take advantage of this provision. Dr. Strong tells us the word unawares here translates from the Hebrew meaning in error or in ignorance, unwittingly, not a direct violation, not a willful act, but rather a merciful provision which no willful person could take advantage of. We note that the cities were both for Israel and the strangers, for the Gentiles, their sojourners, as sanctuary. Now, why did they need them, brethren? Because we find here in verse 19 that a revenger of blood was assigned to take vengeance upon the one who had taken the life of a family member, so that kinfolk of those who had been accidentally killed and who by law were to become avengers or revengers of blood went out to satisfy the demands of justice under that law. Let's continue. We've had a list in verses 16 to 19 of those who would willfully transgress the Mosaic Law. Let's continue on. Verse 20, but if he thrust at him of hatred, or hurl at him by laying of weight that he die, or in enmity smite him with his hand that he die, he that smote him shall surely be put to death. For he is a murderer, the revenger of blood shall slay the murderer when he meeteth him. But if he thrust him suddenly without enmity, or have cast upon him anything without laying of weight, or with any stone wherewith a man may die, seeing him not, and cast it upon him that he die, and was not his enemy, neither sought his harm, then the congregation shall judge between the slayer and the revenger of blood according to these judgments. We see, brethren, that divine justice was not to be violated, but rather upheld, because where evidence was brought to the congregation of willful premeditation, the penalty was to be exacted without mercy. But in the case of the one who inadvertently, by accident, by manslaughter would be the term we'd use today, was responsible for the death of another in Israel, it was a different circumstance. There was no premeditation, there was no lying in wait. Therefore, it was a dilemma that had to be worked out. And the dilemma was worked out in this way, using the provision of the cities of refuge, that they might flee there, that they might lay their case before the elders of the city, and that the elders of the city make decision based upon that case as to whether or not the guilty party should have his life spared or should be put to death. So we see here, brethren, that within the framework of the picture of God, justice herein described in God's law, God designed to demonstrate His mercy. For Israel, the provision of the cities of refuge must have been seen as a reflection of God's infinite wisdom, a wisdom that showed Israel that God's justice was absolute and formed the very foundation of His dealings with them, but a wisdom that as well demonstrated his mercy and his love were transgressions of his law, which were just, could be compensated for if the act was unintentional or accidental. How they must have rejoiced to see in such arrangements the privileged position they enjoyed among all the nations, because they were directly the benefactor of Jehovah's wisdom and power. They were so careful in respecting this provision in particular, we are told in commentaries, that the way to these cities of refuge to which one could run, the way was well marked. The road was kept open in storm and flood to the cities of refuge. The way was marked with signs, this way to the city of refuge. And the Jewish people even went so far as to have two scribes accompany the guilty party to the city of refuge, so that if the avenger of blood should overtake him before he could get to the safety of that city and to present his case, these scribes would mediate. They would argue on his behalf with the avenger of blood, begging him that he would wait at least until this guilty party received the sanctuary of the city of refuge, so that his case might be heard. This is how careful they were. We also note that of all the cities in Israel, the cities of refuge were to have a fully adequate water supply and to be well provisioned for those who were to find sanctuary there, as well as those who lived there. Our pastor in reprints 3092 and reprints 4079 has some interesting thoughts on this particular subject, which we've appreciated. We may always, brethren, rejoice in our Heavenly Father's assurance of refuge, as did Israel. And I think, in regards to our relationship with our Lord and with our Heavenly Father, appreciate how, especially in this hour of temptation in which we are subject to so much of the trying, debilitating influences of the world, that we have this refuge. We recall that in Psalms 90, verse 1 and 2, we read, "He that dwelleth in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. I will say of the Lord, He is my refuge and fortress, my God, in whom I will trust." But in considering our Heavenly Father's provision of this account of the cities of refuge in Scripture, along with the exhortation that we have the gift of the Holy Spirit in searching the Scriptures and rightfully dividing the Word of Truth, let's examine the various aspects of this lesson with a view to seeing the spiritual significance for us upon whom the ends of this age are come. First of all, brethren, if we were to look at this as a picture or an allegory, what, may we inquire, do the cities of refuge picture to our minds in the gospel age? What lesson is it in this particular picture for us? Well, to begin, let us examine, who is the manslayer? The picture seems to be one of a person guilty of manslaughter, unintentional, without willful premeditation. We believe, brethren, that this pictures the human race under the condemnation of sin. Father Adam willfully transgressed God's commandment, but without knowledge, without understanding, without experience. We would say not without knowledge. He had knowledge, but he did not have experience. As our brother Paul explained last night, that's how evil came to be upon the earth. But the result of Father Adam's willful choice, without experience, is that we have inherited that penalty that was exacted by God's justice on him. And therefore, we suffer the penalty of Adam. 1 Corinthians 15, 22, as we were told last night, is the whole gospel in one, as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. And Romans 5, verse 12 tells us that whereby as by one man sin entered into the world and death by sin, so that death has passed upon all men in that all are sinners. So we believe the manslayer here pictures the fallen race of Adam who, through though unintentionally, through sin, through inherited weaknesses, are guilty of the penalty of death, of God's justice. Psalms 51, verse 5, remember David tells us, "Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." But we believe, brethren, that a special class of fallen humanity is here pictured as the manslayer, a class which realizes their fallen condition, who desire to repent of or escape from the wrath of divine justice, the course of death. And we find in Ephesians, the first chapter, second chapter, and verses 1 through 3, "And you he hath quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in the time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others." So, brethren, we are pictured as the manslayer. Who then is the revenger of blood? Well, this pictures God's justice. Deuteronomy 19, verse 21, "An eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, a life for a life," which calls for satisfaction, satisfaction for the sin of Adam, which extends to his posterity. What do the cities represent? Well, brethren, we think we would all agree that the Lord, our Heavenly Father, has provided in this gospel age the only means of escape for those who are under condemnation, whom he calls to be his sons. This refuge is found in Christ Jesus, our Lord, whose merit in this age provides a satisfaction or a refuge for our sins with God by virtue of his blood. In 1 Corinthians and chapter 1, verse 30, we read, "But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption." And in Hebrews, the 6th chapter and verse 18, referring to God's immutable character, we read that by two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us. Which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil, whither the forerunner for us is entered, even Jesus, made an high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Our Lord, by his obedience, by his death, and by his resurrection, has obtained the privilege and honor from the Heavenly Father to serve as the refuge for each of us. He alone is worthy. He alone is righteous. And so, brethren, these cities of refuge further represent a condition of safety, or in some cases, they picture for us, brethren, almost a permanent dwelling while in the flesh. They picture consecration, brethren, a consecration that leads us to justification, sanctification, and if faithful, deliverance. The location of these cities, we are told, is mainly in the mountainous areas of Israel. And so to find these cities and to get to them, it required a certain amount of diligence, hard work. They were well marked. The roads were clear. But they were uphill. It required energy, exertion. And we find that we are counseled that in this age, brethren, we must make an effort if we are to seek the refuge that is in Christ. Matthew, the 7th chapter, and verses 13 and 14, tells us that it is not an easy climb. We're right to read it from the Diaglot. Matthew 7, 13 and 14, "Enter in through the narrow gate, For wide is the gate of destruction, and broad that way leading thither, and many are they who enter into it. How narrow is the gate of life, how difficult that way leading thither, and how few are they who find it. In comparison to the population of Israel, we do expect it would have been few in number, in proportion, who needed the provision of the city of refuge. But those few really had a job ahead of them to seek the safety and security it provided. Straight is the gate, and narrow is the way. Difficult. That's what straight means. It was difficult to get there. It required the divesting oneself of everything so that they could move quickly. For this was a run for your life to get to the city of refuge. And so, brethren, we must divest ourselves of everything, our hopes, aims, ambitions. We must run so as to obtain access to that city. The city of refuge pictures for us the all-encompassing robe of Christ's righteousness that we have given to us. That is sustained against God's justice. And in Isaiah, the 30th chapter, we find the beautiful thought that our way is marked for us. Thou shalt hear a voice, Isaiah tells us, in thine ear. And what is that voice telling us? This is the way. Walk ye in it. When you shall turn to the right hand and to the left. The Lord provides the guidance, that call that comes to us, that draws us to His Word, that we might have the way clear, that we might know how we might present our bodies a living sacrifice. Water and provisions, we mentioned, were to be part of the city's experience. We remember the need that there would be for one traveling through a desert country to have water at the end of that run, that journey. That water is the water of life that we have at the hand of our Lord as He gave unto the woman of Samaria. And the food is picturing the bread of life, the merit of our Lord's sacrifice, daily appropriating that life-giving food to our spiritual growth. Now, brethren, with the little time we have left, we'd like to take a little journey through the land of Israel, and we'd like to stop at each of the cities of refuge. We believe that the Lord has intended this picture for us to glean as much as we can from it. And we do think there is more to the picture implied in the names and locations of the city. So with what time we have, we would like to move quickly as though we were traveling looking for refuge. The first city that we would stop at in our journey would be the city of Bezer. Bezer in the Hebrew connotes the thought of isolation, but also the thought of a clipping off, as one would clip grapes off from a vine. We believe this can picture to us the individual seeking safety in a city of refuge who realizes that in so doing he was cutting himself off from the earthly ties. For the individual seeking refuge there had to stay in that city. He couldn't go home. Even when the congregation decided he was not guilty of willful murder, he couldn't just leave and walk out the door and say, thank you very much. The avenger of blood could take his life. An eye for an eye. A tooth for a tooth. No, he had to stay in the city for the rest of his life. Or until the death of the high priest, we're told in the scriptures. So it pictures for us, brethren, in our daily walk, that we have chosen to leave all behind if we would hope to have life. So it is with each of us, brethren, who seeks the refuge offered in Jesus' redemptive work. We too are to be constantly aware that our spiritual life depends on the clipping away of all those earthly encumbrances, so that we may have a full refuge in Him. This refuge is provided, brethren, not for eternity. It's temporarily provided for us. We must not receive this grace of God in vain. Romans 12 and verse 2 tells us, "And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your minds, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." This is a life work, brethren. This is a clipping away of the world and its attachments, and a replacement work with the renewal of our minds, with the provisions of the water and of the food in the city of refuge in Bezer. In 2 Corinthians 6, 17 and 18, we are told to come out from among, be ye separate, the Lord says, and I will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my children. We are to clip off those involvements in the world that will draw us away from the Heavenly Father and from our Lord Jesus. We have the promise of sonship if we will make that sacrifice and we will daily cultivate that character. In Matthew, the 10th chapter, and verses 37 to 39, we find also these words: "He that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he that taketh not his cross and followeth after me is not worthy of me. And he that findeth his life shall lose it, and he that loseth his life for my sake shall find it." So, brethren, we find that clipping away for us may include restricting even some of our family relationships, which are outside of the truth. We all have family commitments that are outside the truth. Very few are blessed to have their entire family in the truth circles. But even there, sometimes we have our commitments, and we have to honor them. But we must always remember the intent is that we would want to render all as unto the Lord, and try to put His decisions first in our life. We are to be doing that if we seek this refuge in Bezer. Cross-bearing and sacrifice are necessary in this city of refuge. And in Hebrews 12, verses 1 through 3, we are told to lay aside every weight. Clip it away, cut it away, brethren, and run with diligence, and run with patience the race that is set before. This is the price of refuge, brethren, in this age. The second city of refuge, moving north on our map here, we find was Ramoth-Gilead. Ramoth signifies an elevated place, an elevation. And it occupied a very elevated mountain-like position in Israel. And if we may use this as an illustration, we may see this city of Ramoth-Gilead as picturing justification by faith and our walk in Christ, which elevates us, elevates first our hearts and our minds, and then elevates our whole being as we appreciate first the ransom sacrifice of our Lord, so that we may rejoice, as the psalmist did in Psalms 40, verse 2 and 3, referring to the ransom work of our Lord, says, "He hath brought me up also out of an horrible pit and out of the miry clay, and set my feet upon a rock and established my goings. And he hath put a new song in my mouth, even praise unto our God." We sing that song daily, brethren, or at least we should, for we have been pulled up from the clay of humanity, from the fallen and depraved world. Let us not desire in any way to step back into that muck. Have you, brethren, ever walked through a boggy or marshy area? Now, as youngsters, mothers always say, stay out of the mud and out of the puddles and so on. And it's been, I'm sure, everyone's experience with those rubber boots on in the springtime. You go out in the puddles and into the boggy areas, and you get yourself stuck. And you can't pull the boot out. The foot will come out of the boot, but the boot won't come with the foot. It sucks you down, the suction of that mire. And brethren, we are down at the distillation of that suction. 6,000 years of it. The world is being pulled more rapidly than ever down that highway. Brethren, if we find the way before us is wide instead of narrow, if we find it is downhill instead of uphill, we're in trouble. We are still being influenced by that miry clay. Let us in Ramoth Gilead seek the elevation and appreciate the elevation that we have by a full and unreserved consecration daily worked upon, bringing us to a point of vitalized justification, of spirit begettal, of being spirit led, a condition of peace that gives us peace in this mad, crazed world. Romans 5, verse 1 and 2. Being justified by faith, we have peace with God. We are told in Colossians 3, verse 2, that we should elevate our minds. Set your affections on things above, not on things of the earth, not on houses and lands and riches and clothes and cars and all the other things which the world goes after. Yes, we need things as necessary for our daily life, but we don't need to be giving our full diligence to any of these things. We are to humbly consider ourselves, brethren, as deeply privileged to enjoy the blessings of this refuge of Ramoth. For only in humility can our hearts properly appreciate the benevolence of our Creator. God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that He might exalt you in due time. I see our time has run out. We still have a few more cities to go. Do we have 5 minutes more, buddy? Golan was the third most northerly city on the east of Jordan, and it conveys in the Hebrew the suggestion of a captive, a prisoner, an exile, and even the thought, Dr. Strong tells us, of perishing. And it gives us the thought that in the type, anyone entering a city of refuge was exiled from his own land, his home, his family, his country, so to speak, from the area where his tribe sojourned. He became a captive of the city of refuge. Until death, he was dead to all his previous hopes, aims, and ambitions. In the allegory, this is our condition in Christ. For we are told in Romans, the 6th chapter, verses 3 to 6, know ye not as many as are baptized into Christ are baptized into His death, daily dying to hopes, aims, and ambitions that are part of the human race's experience. We are told also that we are dead and our lives are hid with Christ in God. Colossians 3, verse 3. And further, we are told that as part of our experience in Golan, we are to continue the work of captivating, of capturing our thoughts and imaginations of our heart and to bring them into conformity to the will of Christ. 2 Corinthians 10, verses 3 to 5. The fourth city was Kadesh in Galilee, where Jesus preached. And it means a sanctified place. And indeed, being a Levitical city, it was seen by Israel as a sanctified or holy place. To us of the gospel age church, it suggests the process of our sanctification, brethren, both our part and God's part, and setting us aside and apart for His service. In the refuge of Kadesh, we seek to purify ourselves through the washing of the water by the Word. There was plenty of water in Kadesh, we are told, so that we could have not only for our drinking purposes, but we could have for bathing, for washing, for cleansing. And this pictures, brethren, the daily application of the principles of righteousness and truth through our prayer life, through our communion with the Heavenly Father, through our study, not just on Sunday morning and Sunday afternoon and Wednesday evening study, but study that is vitally a link with you and your Heavenly Father. A personal study, a picking up and reading of and studying of those things in His Word that nurture your new creature, of meditation, of deliberation, a upon His Word and with a fellowship. In Hebrews 10, verse 22, we read, "Let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from a consciousness of evil," our pastor puts it, "and our bodies washed with pure water." We never want to lose this haven of rest on this side the veil, brethren, for we will only lose the prize. But let us keep on, press on daily with our embroidery work and continuing the application of the water of truth. Ephesians 5, 26, 27. Fifth city, Shechem, just north of Jerusalem, was the fifth city of refuge. In Hebrew, Shechem means neck and shoulders, and it signifies a place of burdens. We're reminded of Jesus' words in Matthew, the 11th chapter, and verses 28 to 30. I'm sure you all know that precious scripture, brethren. "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, for my burden is easy." The yoke is easy and my burden is light. Brethren, we are privileged to bear the yoke of service, the yoke of sacrifice. Lamentations, the 3rd chapter, verse 27, seems appropriate in regards to, we see a number of young brethren coming into the truth and symbolizing a consecration at a tender age. Lamentations 3:27 says, "It is good for a man that he bear the yoke in his youth." We also are reminded in Hebrews 13:13 that we are to bear his reproach amongst men, not to shirk from the opportunities to share the plan, to rebuke evil where it is necessary, to set a good example amongst those who walk outside. Shechem also has the thought, Dr. Strong tells us, of rising up early with the thought, brethren, of this realization of the church's hope in this millennial morning when the sleeping saints will have their reward and their yoke shall be lifted and they shall receive that "well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joys of your Lord." Revelations 14, verse 8. Psalms 46, verse 5. "God is in the midst of her, and he shall not be moved. God shall help her, and that right early." We have other scriptures which we may quote. The last city is Hebron. Hebron was just below Jerusalem, and it conveys two thoughts, brethren. One, a drawing as with a spell. And second, a society or seat of association. Perhaps we think this may be representative of our drawing by the Heavenly Father. "Faithful is he who calleth you, who will also do it." John 6, 44 and 45 tells us that no man cometh unto him except the Father draw him. So this drawing, brethren, continues throughout our walk. We are drawn of God to Christ, to the mind of Christ, that we might emulate that mind. We have the mind of Christ. Brethren, we have the plan of God. In Hebron, we are to make use of it in developing our characters. We also believe, brethren, that the thought here of a society or seat of association is especially precious. For we are here because we are in Hebron today. We are in a seat of association among the society of brethren, the church of the firstborns. In 1 John 1, verses 3 and 7, we are told, "If we walk in the Lord, we will have fellowship with one another and with the Lord." And in Ephesians 2, verses 6 and 7, as well as in chapter 1 and verse 3, we are told that we have been blessed, brethren, in heavenly places. This is where the seat of our association is, in heavenly places. And so, brethren, we are to appreciate this privilege of Hebron. Also, we read in Hebrews 10, verse 24 and 25, that we should not forsake the assembling of ourselves together as some is. But all the more so as we see the day approaching, we should provoke one another, antagonize one another in a positive way, as brother did in his discourse on spiritual rejection. That kind of got to our hearts, didn't it, brother? We need to provoke one another to love and to good works. Get that old creature to die a little more, the new creature to be stirred. This is why we are associated together in Hebron. What a blessed association with heavenly places, with those who also have set their affections on things above. Well, brethren, we've completed our journey. We've traveled to all the cities of refuge. We think there's a lesson in each one for us. How long could one remain in the sanctuary of a city of refuge? We're told there were two conditions. One, they could stay for their entire life until they died, or they could stay until the death of the high priest, after which they could leave. We think this beautifully pictures our walk, our run for our life, so to speak, under the blood, under the covering of our Lord's merit, of His robe of righteousness. But until we hear that, "Well done, good and faithful servant, enter into the joys of thy Lord," we must remain in these cities of refuge. The other condition dealt with the death of the high priest. And we believe this is especially precious, brethren, to us at this time. The death of the high priest in Israel pictures for us the completion of the little flock, the completion of that antitypical high priest who will come to rule and to bless all mankind and to lift them up. And brethren, we believe the time is short for the completion of that high priest. And so, brethren, those of us who are in the flesh may need that refuge in Christ until the high priest is completed. Then we shall be free from this bondage of sin. We shall be free of this flesh. The revenger of blood has a price upon it. So, brethren, we wonder how great our Heavenly Father was. Can we fathom the mind of God to put such beautiful thoughts into an allegory? We might wonder, though, brethren. I asked Brother Malley this morning about the six reasons he had last night, because it seems the Lord seems to deal in sevens rather than in sixes. We wonder, why weren't there seven cities of refuge? Only six. Well, brethren, we think that the seventh pictures perfection. There is a seventh, brethren, but it's not in the flesh. The seventh city of refuge, we are told by the Apostle Paul, cannot be in the flesh. Cannot be while we are in the flesh. He says to us in Hebrews, the 13th chapter, and verses 13 and 14, "Let us go therefore unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. For here we have no continuing city, but we seek one to come. We have only a temporary city of refuge, but we seek a permanent one." And what is that permanent one, brethren? Well, Revelation 21 and verses 2 through 9 tells us, "And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and He will dwell with them, and they shall be His people, and God Himself shall be with them, and shall be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away." Brethren, we can continue on, but leave that to your own reading. We think here is pictured the beautiful thought that the church, when complete, moves to the New Jerusalem, becomes part of that bride coming down. But then, they don't need refuge. Who needs the refuge? The world of mankind. The world of mankind, in the type the strangers, the sojourners in Israel, could make use of that city of refuge. We think that may suggest to us the whole world of mankind coming under the refuge of that great high priest, our Lord, and the little flock, that we might be privileged, if faithful, to serve in that way as a refuge for mankind while they come up that highway of holiness. Brethren, I always thought of that scripture, highway of holiness. Where was it leading? Where will it lead in the kingdom? It leads to that seventh city of refuge for the world of mankind. May the Lord bless you. We would ask His overruling of these remarks.
sorry for taking so much time, Debbie.
Thank you, Brother Barry, for your very interesting presentation this morning on the cities of refuge. I'm sure you had much more to present yet, but we're thankful for that very interesting talk.